We have the blessing of the pure rains that come upon us, and we can be grateful for that. Washes down the dust and the dirt off of everything, and along with that, it provides marvelous nutrient to the plants. My wife said that a couple of things out in the garden looked like it doubled in size just this afternoon. So we'll see what happens here in another day or so if it keeps raining. I would like to begin in prayer, if we may. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for the blessedness of the washing which you give to us by the blood of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you that we might be able to look forward to the blessings of eternity, whereby the sin that does truly on occasion and probably altogether too often besets us is that which will be removed from our presence, and we might be able to be in your presence where holiness abounds, and what a blessing that will be. That we might be able to be free from the sorrows and the sadness and from the pain, from death, that we might be able to know about life in a manner which is altogether marvelous beyond what we can imagine or think now. And I look forward to that and thank you. I pray that as we spend time in meditation upon a few thoughts from your word here this evening, that we might be able to continue to rejoice in our hearts, knowing because of your word the difference between that which is helpful and that which will harm us. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. On last Wednesday evening, we were talking in Titus chapter 1. And I'd like you to turn there to going to the last couple of verses in Titus, the last book of the T's in the New Testament. We spent some time looking at the idea of what is pure, because verse 15 opens up the idea of unto the pure all things are pure. And so we looked at some of the definitions of pure and we're thinking through some of these things, and hopefully this helped us to gain a little bit better understanding. I just read to you, Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that is one more thing that is involved here. Under the pure, all things are pure, and being pure in heart is a status, for there is great, great promise that's involved in that. And as we move along here, I'll probably have us move to 1 Peter 1:18, but before we get there, there are some passages, like in Matthew 23, maybe we should go there and look at a few of the words that are involved. Matthew 23. Jesus was looking and talking to the Pharisees in that portion of Scripture. In verse 13, it says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. And so 5:8 of Matthew says, blessed are the pure in heart, for ye shall see God. And we have people all across the world who have a tendency to want to take that which is a provision of God and to shut people up such that they would not be able to enjoy the kingdom of heaven. Ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, but neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. And if we turn on over a little bit towards verse 26 in that area, we would find, well, in verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, that pay tithe of mint and such as this. Verse 24, ye blind guides which drain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Verse 25, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Now, oftentimes we would think of maybe a cup and a platter that we would use to eat off of at a mealtime, and of course, the cup, the inside of it depends on what you eat, and the platter depends on the meat or whatever sticks to it, to the grease or maybe the leftovers of the vegetables. And you think of it from that point of view. But he is speaking of two particular terms. He's talking about extortion and excess. Extortion and excess. These are two things that we don't often think of when we're talking about the dishes upon which we would use. But this is the presentation that the scribes and the Pharisees apparently used to contaminate that which were their own lives and on beyond. It says, verse 26, thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within, and the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. And he goes on, and it goes on and implies on through this chapter and related passages that we can go and get up in the morning and we can go through the shower or we can go through the bathtub and maybe somebody squirts a hose on us, I don't know. But we can go through this status of this situation and clean the outside and spiff it up, comb our hair and put on clothes and look all spiffy, but if the heart and the inside is not clean, extortion and excess, then there's nothing's going to take place that's of any value to the community, to the neighborhood, anywhere that's around. We need to be clean from the inside, and then the outside, that's going to be appreciated, however, what the status is of that. And so we need to be careful about this. In John chapter 15, let's go to the gospel. John chapter 15. This is the portion where Jesus is trying to draw folks to him close. And it says, I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Verse 3 is the key to this. It says, now ye are clean through the word, which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. And so the key passage here regarding the purging, perhaps, which might be at the middle, at the end of the verse 2, is that you are clean through the word. And so when Pastor advises us from time to time that we need to stay in his word, and this is one of the reasons he is putting a lot of emphasis on the three services on Sunday morning and Wednesday, is that it is his word which, as it's applied to us, does that cleansing action, which, it brings to our hearts and our minds those things which are defiling, excess perhaps, the manner in which we might exercise extortion with regard to someone else. It is his word which, as it's implanted in our minds, begins to filter down as we meditate and think on these things, works down into the heart, and as the cleansing takes place, then instead of all of the vile stuff that comes out of the heart, which spews out of the heart, then there are words and there are actions which will result, which are of a cleansing nature, and that's part of the idea of taking away that which is not fruitful in our hearts and in our lives. I would like to go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. There's lots of verses that are related to cleansing or to the purity, but 1 Peter chapter 1. There's a short passage here that is good for us to look at. In fact, I would like to begin up just a little bit, verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy. Now that's another relationship to the idea of clean or pure, being pure. He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, you might keep in mind a little bit as we move on here, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to what? Every man's work. So the work is involved here in relationship to that which is purity. And so both now in the process of the Spirit of God working in our hearts, admonishing us concerning that which is right and wrong and that which we would do, we also would be standing before him eventually with regard to our works. And so it says, according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourn here with fear, because we are giving, there will be an accounting in relationship to our works. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. So how are we redeemed? First of all, the redemption has to do with corruptible things. And corruptible things are related likely to the idea of the works that we pointed out just briefly up above. That you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. By the way, we can't buy our way into heaven, can we? We can't buy our way into righteousness. If we do say that, then our conversation is vain, empty. So we need to be careful how we talk. If we're going to be people who are cleansed people, it is the blood of Christ which cleanses us. It's not our works which cleanses us. And how many around us would say, well, I think I'm going to make it to heaven because I've done a number of good things. And in fact, I heard maybe this week, someone say that as I stand before the gates of heaven, I think I might make it. And that's basically saying, are my works balancing out here so that God might be pleased with my good works and not, you know, that's how they judge things in the places where they work. They tend to look at those who are in the supervisory position, and so they're watching me as I work day by day by day. And if my good works overbalance my bad works or mistakes or whatever it might be, they might pay me this week. And they tend to take that same thought and apply it to heaven and apply it to the righteousness which should be within them, instead of understanding that these are vain, empty thoughts, a conversation that's going on. And by the way, you gain this conversation from your fathers, whether it's through a religious format or whether it's through a family format or whether it's through a work format or just conversation that's flying on the television or radio or some public communication. We need to be careful. It is that we know that we are redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's purity. without blemish, without spot. So the Lamb of God was without blemish, without spot, and it's His precious blood that provided for our redemption. Verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified, here's our term again, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now there's three things that are involved here. Purifying of your souls, then the obeying of the truth. The truth is the Word of God. Through the Spirit, it is the Spirit of God which guides us and leads us. As we are redeemed, the Spirit of God comes in and indwells in us permanently. And then we're to be filled by the Spirit of God. In other words, you might take a swig of water and say, my thirst is satisfied. But if that water doesn't process through your digestive system and doesn't supply the cells in the fingers and the face and elsewhere in the body, there's no filling that takes place. There's no satisfying that's involved in this. And so here we have you're purified, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Now we're coming to the works. Unfeigned love of the brethren. So, this is the hard part. It's easy when you come into the presence of one of the brothers or sisters in Christ Jesus and give them a hug and maybe give them a kiss or handshake or however it is you express yourself and smile big, and then as soon as they walk past, you repeat to those who are with you all their faults. Now, let me ask you, when you just treated that individual in such a way and then you then rehearsed all of their faults, was that feigned love? I would suggest to you it's not the kind of love which is according to purity. And if we were to go on down through Titus and read on into the chapter 2, you would find that this concept is expressed rather openly. So the concept is that we don't pick out all of these things. We don't speak wickedly against someone else and say we love them. We don't bring out, generally speaking, and this would come up even as we would work with the unsaved or whatever else. And this is something that's hard to do. That you would say, well, this is a person that I would support to be a leader in my country or my county or something like this. And then, you would perhaps speak well of them, but then you would go to the next person and you would speak ill of them. And they may even be in a position of authority whereby they're already an official in government over us or something like that, or in leadership in relationship to the workplace or something like that. And so this is difficult because we really ought not to be speaking evil of this one and that one and so forth. We need to be taking the character of the individual who's worthy of character compliments and speaking those things, and rather tending to be quiet more toward the rest. I believe if you were to look through Titus, we would find that would be part of it. Seeing you purify your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with pure heart fervently. Now, the idea of brother here is very important, and we need to love each other with pure heart. And fervently. Fervently. That's the hard part, isn't it? That takes it more than just the casual. When we say fervently, it carries it on beyond. And the reason this goes on is because it says in verse 23, being born again, born again. Now that's a total new transformation. That is the new beginning where that which is old is not controlling that which is new. Born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So, with this in mind, let's go back to Titus now. And we're at the end of chapter 1. I'll read verse 15 again to lead us into the context. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. So we're making a distinction between the pure and the impure. And now we're going to take a characteristic of those who are impure and or defiled and unbelieving. So when we're taking this, we see that they profess that they know God. These are the ones that is being spoken of to Titus from Paul as he's building leadership within his island nation. And we said that he was probably going to be traveling through about 100 cities to help minister and establish the congregations that are there. And we're finding that those who are that are defiled and unbelieving, they profess. There are people like that who would say, I'm a Christian, and you better know it. And they'll fight you to the ground. I'm a Christian. They profess that they know God. Now, how many people around us profess to know God? I would suggest that just on a casual survey of all around the community in which we have experience, and you put a few years on it along with that, they profess that they know God. There's a lot of people who profess to know God, although there's fewer than there used to be. But there's still a lot of people who profess to know God. Now, here's how we tell. But in works, they deny him. In works, they deny him. So, we would have to go perhaps to several places and look through the scriptures as far as the works which would be involved. And we could go to Galatians, we could go to Ephesians, we could go to Philippians, Colossians, we could go to a lot of books, and there will be descriptions of those who may profess to know God or maybe don't profess to know God, but their works clearly say there is no God to whom I serve, to whom I give myself to serve. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. And now we begin to see the manners of their character, of those who profess to know God, but in works deny him. It says that they are abominable. Now, if something's an abomination to you, I would suggest that it's not something that you're going to want to set in the seat right beside you, if it's an abomination. Now, we had an abomination in our backyard this week. And I was sent to remove it. There was a... Jenny didn't know what it was, but it ended up being a very cute black mouse that was dead on the patio area, and the ants were streaming into it. Now, from her point of view, that's an abomination. I would suggest that if the word abomination wasn't strong enough, the word detestable was. And I was sent to dispose of the abomination. The denial of God is abomination. The denial of the righteousness of God is abomination. The denial of the holiness of God is abomination. The denial that Jesus Christ came, that He was crucified, that He was buried, that He rose again for the saving of the souls of those who deny Him is an abomination. It's an abomination. It's a detestable thing. And just in case we're not making this clear enough, anything that is the denial of God is open idolatry. Now, might have some people who would say, wait a minute now, that's not idolatry, that's just turning away from God and not being involved in that which He would desire of my life or require of me, or I just want to live free of the knowledge of God. Well, when we live free of the knowledge of God, we are not on neutral ground. And that's what a lot of people would like to suggest that they are. They're living on neutral ground. But in order to be free from the knowledge of God or the salvation of God or the control or the influence of God, you have to assume some other form of life and living and rulemaking which then is a substitute for that which God has for us. And it is the substitution which is idolatry. Because you're saying, whatever I use to substitute is of higher authority and worthy of adhering to, and that which will control my life, and by the way, which I will then say to you or someone else, that what I'm deciding is right or wrong is defined by myself or defined by my friends, but not by God. And so there, then in your mind, or in the mind of those who would be abominable, is that they are taking God down and they're putting something in elevation over Him. It's a thought, it's a theory, it's an image, it's a way of life, it's a worldview that is then to supersede and have importance over and above God. That is idolatry. It is the worship of that which is different from which the Creator has laid out for us that we might have life and that we might live more abundantly. And so here, the denial of God is abominable, it's detestable, it's a direct action of idolatry. Now, in case we are missing some of the nuances of abominable, I'll go back to the mouse that was sitting out there in the warmth on the patio slab of concrete, and the ants were coming into it, just reminding you through that. Now, I didn't do this because it's disgusting. I didn't put my nose down by the mouse to see how much he stunk. But some of you have driven down the freeways and you've seen these deer that have swollen up and been left there too many days too long, and you can smell them, or the skunks or the groundhogs or whatever happens to be along the road. This is abomination. The denial of God is abominable. And so it is detestable, it's idolatry, it stinks, and it's disgusting. And then we come to the next word, which follows that. And oftentimes when we see a list of things, we see that if abominable is a very serious matter, then disobedience, that's second. That follows abominable. So when disobedience is in my life in relationship to the things of God, then this is to display that not only are my thoughts wrong and absolutely defiled, but now I am disobedient, and this displays that I am one whom you cannot persuade. I am now not only following this, I am settled in it. And so here is the characteristic of those people who they profess to know God, they're abominable, and in this case, in this context of Titus, these folks have been teaching among young new believers, and maybe those who have been around a little while. And so they're taking that which is abominable in their works, and now they're disobedient, and they're unpersuadable, and I like to play with new words. Contumacious. C-O-N-T-U-M-A-C-I-O-U-S. Contumacious. This is one who swells against. He's haughty. He's obstinate. He's perverse. He's stubborn. He's inflexible. He's unyielding. That is a good description of disobedience. Disobedience against God. And so here we find that they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work. Notice how the play of words here is. We have they profess to know God, and then they tie in the idea of every good work, which is in this same verse, tying this together. To every good work, we find that they are reprobate. Now, if you get two folks who are professors, and in works they deny Him, and they tend to agree, then we have a more interesting situation that's involved here. If two of you were to go out with some fanciful idea and want to go to persuade the neighborhood concerning this idea, according to the scriptures, the concept would be abominable, and because you're going to teach someone else, the probability is you're disobedient. I mean, you're settled in this, you're unpersuadable. And now, you're going to take this good work and you're going to be reprobate in it. That is, God says, and this is where we have to figure our standard in. Now, we have to take the standard. How what's the distance between here? I think there's only one man in the room that can probably tell me the distance across here. He would probably holler out the number if I asked him. And then I would go and get one of those cloth tape measures that ladies use in sewing, and work on it a little bit and stretch it out, and I'd hold it up and say, "You're wrong." Now, if I were to get a metal ruler, a metal tape measure, and stretch it out across there, it would probably give me a little bit different number. Now, it may not be that much different, and people would say, "Well, so what's the difference?" But there is a difference. And the difference might be as to whether or not in that hole that's up there where we brought the screen down to show those PowerPoint this morning in the first service that we had, that if we were to put a new screen up in there and we didn't have the proper measurement, and the measurement of the screen and the measurement of the hole was really, really close, it could make a difference to whether it would go up in and be fastenable or not. And when we're talking about the righteousness of God, the purity of God, there's no room for error. And so here we have that this person who goes out and begins to exercise good works in his own eyes, that which he does is unapproved. God's standard rules over all. God's standard is the absolute standard, which tells whether things are right or wrong, true or false, good or bad. And all we have to do is have a teacher go out and teach for an hour, and everything seems to be real good, But he throws a clinker in there somewhere during that hour that's different. And it could change literally the whole manner and attitude of the way people respond to the gospel and respond to purity. And so here it is, unapproved, good works considered to be reprobate, they're unapproved, they're rejected, in fact, they're worthless. Worth zilch. And so here we are. The implication may be made here that all their own works, those who are professors of God, but in works deny Him, all their own works are reprobate. God does not approve it. He rejects it. It's worthless. And thankfully, we have the ruler, the measuring stick by which we can check to see whether those things are so. And I'm glad that we are able to know these things and we're able to have this kind of certainty to follow with. And so the reason we talk tonight is not that you haven't heard these things, but it's to bring back to your remembrance these things which we need to be aware of. And every day brings a new kind of circumstance to which we need to be pure ourselves. Unto the pure, all things are pure. We will measure according to God's standard. But unto the professors whose works are in some way deny Him, then this is a serious issue. And we need to be careful how we respond. And in the book of Titus, it tells us very clearly in the earlier parts of chapter 1 how we're to deal with people. And one of this is that their speech needs to be stopped. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You that we might be able to spend a few minutes here this evening to look at these things. And Father, that we might be reminded once afresh. And maybe a people who, if we were on the edge of wavering somewhere, we would then settle for certain those things which would cause us to be wavering. For Father, may it not be that we're professors of being children of God in Christ Jesus, purified by the blood of Christ, but rather this is not an issue of professing, but it's an issue of possessing purity, and that our works will be not reprobate, but approved before You. I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.